please turn back to Romans chapter 15. That, I think, will be essential. 14, I should say. Page 153 in the latter part of the Church Bibles. We'll be looking at it in some detail in just a moment. Ruth is the child of a Christian home. She loves her parents, respects them a lot, but, well, they are a bit old-fashioned. And sometimes their fiddly little ways, their petty Christian do's and don'ts, get on her nerves. Not so long ago, she was home for the weekend, and on Sunday, there was an explosion. You see, Dr. Zhivago was having a rerun at the local cinema, and she'd never seen it. She knew her parents wouldn't like it, not paying for a film on what they called the Lord's Day, but she was blowed if that was going to stop her, and she was off. As she marched out of the room, she could see the look of disappointment in her mother's eyes. You might call it the Christian culture gap. They seemed so dreadfully hidebound, and she, since she'd left home and met with other young Christians, felt so delightfully free. Was she right or wrong? Well, it's just that kind of difficult decision which Romans 14 is about. Now let's turn straight away to the situation. The situation in the Roman church to which Paul wrote. And first he introduces us to the people, whom he calls the weak, verses 1 and 2, and the strong, a name which only occurs in chapter 15, verse 1, though Paul has been talking about those whom he will dub strong, all the way through chapter 14. So, the weak and the strong. Now, right at the outset, we need to clear away a misunderstanding about this passage. Many Christians who know their Bibles will tell you Romans 14 teaches the principle of the weaker brother. And they're right, it does. But they go on to say that the weaker brother is someone who is particularly open to temptation. For instance, they say someone who is easily tempted to go too far at a party is a weaker brother. Or again, I received a document this week from a very well-known Christian organization asking its house party leaders not to go into pubs because, I quote, "we must consider the effect on young Christians according to the weaker brother principle." In other words, young Christians are open to the temptation to drink too much. Therefore, we must hold ourselves back for the sake of the weaker brother. But that isn't what Paul is talking about here at all. He's not talking about someone who is weak in the face of temptation. He's talking, verse 1, about the man who is weak in faith. Or, as he puts it elsewhere, the man with a weak conscience. He's talking about the Christian who's been brought up with all sorts of rules, all kinds of little do's and don'ts, which he sees as important for Christian life and growth. And those whom Paul calls the strong are those who see that these rules are not essential. Now, don't get Paul wrong. He isn't saying anything goes. Of course, the Christian is to obey the clear commands of Scripture. But most of us add to those commands quite a number of Christian customs which we've made into things a Christian must do. We'll come across many examples as we go on. But let's get clear at the outset that the weak are those who have a whole load of unnecessary Christian rules. And the strong are those who see they're unnecessary. And so from the people to the problem, the particular problem which became a dispute between the weak and the strong. Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 that the weak had scruples about eating any meat. Now many people have assumed that the problem must have been the same as in 1 Corinthians, where some Christians were worried about eating food which had been first offered to idols. But actually this is almost certainly a different case. For one thing, the weak Christians in Rome were vegetarians. Paul says so in verse 2. They didn't just refuse food offered to idols, they refused any meat at all. And then also verse 5 implies that they observed special holy days. There's no suggestion that the weak Christians in Corinth kept special days. So these Roman Christians were probably different. Jewish Christians, perhaps, who'd read their Old Testament and wanted to get back to the days of the Garden of Eden, when Adam, it seems, ate no animal flesh. But the important point really is this. They thought they had good spiritual reasons for what they did, eating only vegetables and observing these days. And the others thought that it was only self-imposed and unnecessary rules, and they despised them. Rather like today, when all sorts of spiritual reasons are brought forward for keeping to the prayer book services and the authorized version. While supporters of Series 3 and the Good News Bible think that all the reasons brought forward are merely an excuse for conservatism. Well, that was the situation in Rome. Now let's move to the solution. And Paul has two commands which he gives as the solution to this problem in the Roman church. First, don't look down on others. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. The strong, those who claim that God has given us all types of food richly to enjoy, are not to despise those who feel they ought to keep away from any meat or strong drink. And those whom Paul calls weak are not to pass judgment on other Christians, whom they all too easily see as merely self-indulgent. Listen, says Paul, God has welcomed both the strong and the weak into his family. Therefore, verse 1, you are to welcome one another. And this is a command which every Christian today does well to take to heart. Because even in a church like ours, it is perfectly possible for groups of Christians to look down on one another. Younger people, for instance, can think the morning service is terribly stuffy. All these men with their short back and sides haircuts and the women in their hats, if you got close enough, they'd probably all smell of mothballs. And meanwhile, the older people can turn up their noses at the evening congregation. All those young people, so scruffily dressed, you'd never think they were coming to church. And then they're late. There's no discipline. Besides, if you got close enough, they'd probably all smell of perspiration. Well, says Paul, get close enough to one another to find out. Don't look down on one another. On the contrary, welcome one another as different, but different members of the same family. And then secondly, he says, think it carefully through for yourself. As Paul puts it in famous words at the end of verse 5, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, don't just be swept along by the particular group you happen to be with, so that you just adopt their views uncritically. No, think it through for yourself. Take, for instance, the type of music you enjoy. You may have been brought up on what your parents called good, wholesome music, the sort of thing Richard Baker likes to start the week with. And in your home, your mum used to take a break by playing hymn tunes on the piano. But you got fed up with that antiquated stuff, and you plunged yourself into pop music. If any group was remotely in your vicinity, you were off to their concert, and you spent most of the day listening to the latest singles on your record player or Radio 1. And your parents, underneath a fairly calm surface, were honestly horrified. Now this happens often today, and I want to ask both parties, have you thought it through for yourself? I want to ask the parents, is it really doing as much damage to your teenage children as you think? And I want to ask the children, is the world of pop music, which the songs, the tunes, the disco atmospheres are beckoning you into, is it really as neutral as you think? Whatever you do, says Paul, don't just drift into patterns of behavior you haven't thought through. In fact, in verse 23, Paul says positively, that would be sin. Verse 23, last verse of the chapter, he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. No, says Paul, think things through carefully for yourself. Make sure you're fully convinced in your own mind before you adopt a particular style of life, a particular habit. And make sure that Jesus is at the center whatever you decide to do. Look at verses 6 to 8. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. A Christian is to live for the Lord. That means he must think carefully about how he should act and what his pattern of life should be. And now Paul passes to the reasons. The reasons why Christians should not look down on one another, but should think through their own lives carefully to bring them under the lordship of Christ. He brings forward three reasons, and the first is, judging is not your business. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Here's this man with a big cross round his neck, quite different from you. He's wearing faded, patched jeans. His shirt is unbuttoned a halfway down, revealing a rather hairy chest. He has 3 days' stubble on his chin and long, rather scraggly hair. And you think, really? What kind of witness can he possibly be? But St. Paul says, he's not your servant. He's Christ's. Christ will decide whether to rebuke him or not. And as a matter of fact, Christ has decided ultimately to welcome him unrebuked into heaven. And not only is he not your servant, he is much more than that. He is your brother. You're not to stand in judgment over your own brother. As Paul says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? No, your business is not to judge. It is to appreciate, to love this fellow member of your family, whatever his appearance or habits may be. A second reason why we're to respect each other is that there is real devotion to Christ in the other's behavior. Paul says that two Christians can have the most diverse patterns of behavior, but both may be acting out of a real love and devotion to Christ. Listen again to verses 6 to 8. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. And I am to respect the fact that this other Christian is seeking to live wholeheartedly for Christ, even if the lifestyle he has worked out is almost the opposite of mine. Here are two Christians. One is highly disciplined. You can set your watch by the time he goes to bed. And in the morning, he's always up very early. He has a quiet time without fail every day before breakfast. And here is his brother in Christ, who always stays up late into the night talking to people, often trying to counsel and help. He lies on late in bed and only just gets up in time for work or for a lecture. And as for his quiet time, well, it's sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the afternoon. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. Now, it's easy for these two Christians to eye one another up and down disapprovingly. A second could say the other was in bondage to his carefully regulated life. The first, that his friend was totally lacking in self-control. But the important thing is that both, in their different ways, through their different personalities, are seeking to serve Christ. Of course, both could learn from each other. But the principle Paul spells out here is to realize that there is a real devotion to Christ in the behavior of both. And the last reason Paul gives for not looking down on others, but thinking your own lifestyle carefully through, is because we must all give account of ourselves. Verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. So that instead of passing judgment on each other, we would do much better to pass judgment on ourselves. It's ourselves, our own lives that God will ask us to give account for on the judgment day. So, for instance, before I criticize another Christian for how, as I see it, he spent far too much money on a pure luxury, I'd better think how I spend my money myself. And now in verses 13 to 23, Paul turns his attention particularly to those he calls the strong, the people who prize their freedom in Christ, and gives some advice to the strong. The first thing he does is to agree with them. He agrees that in these matters the weak are wrong. The rules they've made for themselves aren't really part of the Christian faith at all. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Or again, halfway through verse 20, everything is indeed clean. And in verse 22 he says, it's a splendid thing to enjoy the Christian life without constantly making rules for what you may or may not enjoy. He says, halfway through verse 22, happy is he who does not judge himself for what he approves. But having said that the strong are basically right in their approach to the Christian life, he goes on to give them three very important pieces of advice. First, respect the weaker person's conscience. All foods may be clean, says Paul. But the weaker person's conscience tells him some foods are unclean. So in his eyes, they are unclean. Verse 14 again. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now Paul goes on, it is always a sin to go against your conscience, to go against what seems to you to be wrong, even if you're mistaken. Yes, knowingly to do what you think is or even maybe wrong is a sin. That's the whole point of verse 23. Sorry to have to keep shifting you to and fro on the page. Verse 23. He who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So says Paul, if we force someone into doing something against his conscience, we are thrusting him into sin and destroying him. Or as Paul puts it in verse 15, causing his ruin. Verse 15, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. This even has the effect, says Paul, of turning something that is basically good into an evil. The good news that in Christ we are free from a whole load of do's and don'ts has become evil because we've flaunted it until we've made others go against their conscience and fall into sin. That's what Paul means by verse 16. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. Now some of that is quite difficult to follow, so let me give you an example. You're holding a party, and there's this guy from a Christian family who's been brought up to be teetotal. You think it's just a silly taboo. So you tease him and you bully him a bit. You offer him no alternative drink until he's had a glass of wine. He goes home and feels absolutely terrible. He feels he's let Christ down. And he's right, because he's gone against what his conscience told him, which, says Paul, is a sin. but you are the person responsible. And that's why Paul says, respect the weaker person's conscience. Then he goes on, work for harmony within the fellowship. Verse 17. The kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Look, says Paul, you've got this thing entirely out of perspective. Insisting on your right to eat or drink anything is giving far too much importance to an entirely secondary issue. The really important things are peace and harmony in the fellowship and helping each other to grow in Christ. But these are things, verse 19, which need to be pursued. They need to be actively worked for. And secondary issues which cause an unnecessary divide must be laid to one side. Let me again give an example from today. A lot of harm is done in churches by forcing new ways on people who are not yet ready for them. New services, perhaps, or new music. A student is asked to lead a service during the VAC in his home church, and he thinks it's pretty stuffy and dead. So he decides to import a guitar or two, perhaps an electric one, to sing several songs from Youth Praise or Sound of Living Waters. Maybe he has a little group and some of them raise their hands in worship. After the service, one or two people come up to them enthusiastically. But a good many are outraged. And though they say nothing to the student, in fact they're reacting violently to the whole service. Now, by Paul's reckoning, both are wrong. Both are insensitive to the needs and longings of the other. And Paul says we're to work hard for harmony in a fellowship. We're to take trouble to understand and seek to help each other. And in the strong's case, it means going forward at a pace which the weaker brethren can take. Last, Paul says to the strong, be willing to sacrifice your own legitimate pleasure. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others full by what he eats. It's right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Let's go back to a Christian home. A son's holding a party. He wants it to go on till 1 at the least. He wants to have dancing. No, not ballroom dancing. And not a barn dance. Decent modern dancing. He wants to put orange and green bulbs in all the lights. But his parents are upset. They feel it's a misuse of their home. In fact, a sinful use. Now, says Paul, however right the son may be, he's to give in to them. Not simply because they're his parents, but because he should be willing to sacrifice his own pleasure so as not to trouble other Christians. And then there's the temptation to give in, but with a bad grace, to grumble, to moan, to make it absolutely clear that you disagree. And even that Paul deals with, because he goes on in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So says Paul, don't just give up your legitimate pleasure, but give up winning the argument too. Which brings us right back to verse 1, where he told us to avoid disputes over opinions. The Christian culture gap. It's very real. Not just between the generations, but between Christians who've been brought up under different influences and in different ways. And Paul says, don't fall into the trap of despising what you disagree with. That's too easy a way out. Rather, respect any person who is seeking to work out a life that will please Christ. And allow his difficulties to challenge the perhaps rather shoddy thinking behind the life you've been leading up to now. Let's pray. Father, some of us recognize ourselves. I recognize myself as one of these weaker brethren, with lots of little rules and regulations which we've made up and which we look down on others for when they don't fulfill them. And then some of us too here, Father, are those that Paul calls the strong. We've grasped something of the freedom that Christ brings. And yet, we confess, we've been insensitive to our weaker brethren, sometimes almost enjoying shocking them, and rarely holding ourselves back so as not to upset them. Father, forgive us for our man-made thoughts that divide. And help us to love and welcome one another. And more than that, to examine our lives in the light of others and in the light of your word, for your glorious sake. Amen.